If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm just going to be talking tonight about preparing our hearts and how we prepare our hearts both for the things to come in this age and for the next age. In praying for these elections, I caught myself saying something that I didn't particularly like, and that is just this posture of my heart with regards to the elections of, depending on how the outcome came out, the urgency that I would have in the way I live based on that result. And as I found myself saying that, I realized that that is not at all the posture that I want to have in my heart. That the urgency of the way we live, the urgency of the way we prepare, the urgency of the way we act should not be at all dependent upon the events around us or the circumstances of our times or the age that we live in. Because as great of a crisis as this nation may find itself in with regards to its economics, or as great of a moral crisis as we may be in with regards to the issue of abortion, there's a far greater crisis still, and there's a far greater injustice still than any of those things. And that is that God's people do not love Him in the way that they should. That God's people do not love Him in the way that He loves them. The greatest crisis and the greatest injustice of our time is that God loves us with this fierce, fiery, passionate love, and that He is jealous over us, and we do not yet love Him in the same way. The greatest injustice is that the God of love is not receiving all of our love. And the greatest crisis is that God is so jealous for us in His love that He will not relent until He has brought us to that point. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, a chapter where God is talking about how to respond in times of crisis, God says this. He says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." And it's easy for us to fall into the outward expressions of urgency, to fall into talking about the crisis that we're in or responding politically to a situation, or to fall into mourning and weeping over the things that are going on around us. And what God says is, rend your heart and not your garments. What God's looking for is an inward state of urgency, an inward state of remorse and of mourning. That when we see a state of crisis, we begin to look first and foremost at our own hearts, and how to posture our hearts and how to prepare our hearts and to have an urgency for where our hearts stand before the Lord. To have an urgency for preparing our hearts to meet the Lord. And we talked about this last week, just the great promise of the Lord that in the midst of the fullness of darkness, that He will raise up the fullness of righteousness. That He will raise up the sons of the kingdom, that He will raise up a bride pure and spotless. And His promise is that at the end of the day, when all things are done and all things have been considered, at the final weighing of all things, the bride will have made herself ready. And I want to live with a heart posture that says that there's an urgency to my life and to my own heart in making myself ready to meet the Lord. Because ultimately, regardless of what age we live in, regardless of what nation we live in, or where we are as a nation, or where we are as a people in this time, our mandate and our purpose from God is to make ourselves ready to meet the Lord. Because it's going to happen. Our mandate in this age is to prepare ourselves for the day when we meet the Lord in the next age. And the Lord talks a lot about preparing our hearts and how we do it and how essential it is to Him and how important it is to Him. And so that's what I want to look at tonight, is how we have that posture of urgency with regard to our own heart, how we prepare and raise up our own heart to be ready for the day that we meet the Lord. So Father, tonight as we open your word, God, I ask that you would just give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation, God, to unlock your purposes for our life, God, in such a way that it grips our hearts, God, and it causes us to have that continuous urgency, that continuous hunger, God, to prepare our own hearts, to prepare the hearts of those around us. Father, that we would be a people made ready to meet the Lord. Father, that you would receive the love of which you're due. Father, I ask, God, that you would impress upon us the great crisis and the great injustice of the lack of our heart response towards you, the lack of the joining of our hearts with yours in the way that you desire. Father, I ask that would move us, God, and stir us into action. God, that you would grip us with the need, Father, to be prepared for you, God, and you would show us your wisdom and your ways in bringing that about, bringing about a bride made ready, bringing about a people prepared to meet the Lord. Father, I ask for just great grace upon our lives and upon our hearts, God, as we seek to become that which you are seeking. God, as we seek to become that inheritance that you desire. Father, I ask that you would do all these things for your Son, who is coming for his inheritance, who is coming for his bride, who is coming for us, for our hearts and for our love. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at preparing ourselves for the Lord and for the times that we live in, we see something about God's view of preparedness that totally differs from our view of being prepared. And we see it in the story of David in 1 Samuel 16. God says, as he's calling David, that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so much of the time when we read this verse, we reduce it to not looking upon the outward appearance of people, meaning vanity. If vanity is not good, that God does not look at our outward beauty, he looks at our inward beauty. But the verse isn't talking about David's beauty. In fact, it says three verses later that David was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. In other words, David was outwardly beautiful. And yet the Lord says he's looking at his heart and not at his outward appearance. And I believe what the Lord is talking about as he calls David is the preparedness of David's heart as opposed to the preparedness of his outward appearance. When God is looking for a king to lead his people, he's not looking for an experienced king or for a king with great wisdom or a king with great courage or boldness. He's looking for someone with a prepared heart. He calls David a man after his own heart. Samuel prophesies it to Saul. He says, God has chosen for himself another, a man after his own heart. And what God is looking for in a people, in terms of preparing ourselves and being ready for the things that God has for us, and being ready for God to use us for his purposes, and being ready to meet the Lord, is that we would have a prepared heart. David had a prepared heart. He'd spent his years shepherding sheep. Not very good training for a king, from man's perspective. He had no experience in leading people. He'd been leading sheep, granted, but that's a little different. You don't lead people in the same way that you lead sheep. He had no experience in fighting great battles. He was not a great warrior. He had no experience with politics or leadership. But he had experience with God. He had a depth of relationship with God, and his heart was connected with the Lord's, because he had spent those years in the field as a shepherd, writing most of what we know as the Psalms, talking with the Lord and dialoguing with the Lord and preparing his heart. And so David, when the Lord called upon him, had a prepared heart. He had a heart made ready for the things that the Lord desired to do for him, through him. Or how about John the Baptist? John was a man born with a calling and a mandate from before his birth. From before his birth, God had placed the call upon him of who he was to be. He was to be a prophet and a messenger. He was to be a great revivalist. From before his birth, he had this call. And in Luke 1:17, it gives this phrase that he was called to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that mandate is so essential to us in this day and in this time, but I think to us throughout the generations. Our ultimate purpose is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, because the purpose of this age is entirely and completely preparation for the next age. Preparation for the age when we are with the Lord, we are before the Lord continuously and communing with Him continuously. We have this mandate on us to make ready first ourselves and then a people prepared for the Lord. And John the Baptist has on him this call from before his birth. He undoubtedly had it passed on to him from his parents, who heard it spoken to them by an angel. He knew exactly who he was supposed to be, and yet how does he prepare? In our day and age, if you're called to be a preacher, if you're called to be a messenger or revivalist, you go to seminary. You go to seminary and you study, you learn how to talk, you learn how to speak to people, you learn theology, you learn what we believe about the Bible, the things that we in our wisdom have found to be true about the Bible. You get schooled on how to be a preacher. And John wanders off into the desert and spends 20 years of his life in the desert alone. And that's how he prepares himself for this ministry that God has called him to. In the desert, he has no one to talk to other than the Lord. He's not getting any practice in public speaking. He's not getting any practice in how to stir the hearts of people and how to motivate people. He's not being taught how to minister to people. There are no people. In the desert, he's not getting schooled in theology. The Pharisees didn't go out to him to give him lessons. They had no idea he was there. He wasn't around the teachers of the law. He didn't spend his time in the temple learning theology, learning Hebrew law, or learning Hebrew customs. He didn't even spend his time studying the Bible. In all likelihood, John had no Bible in the desert. At that time, it was scrolls, and there were very limited copies of them, and the odds that John got to take one with him out into the desert are not very good. But John, in the desert, met with the Lord. He spent 20 years meeting with the Lord and preparing his own heart. He spent 20 years where the only thing the Lord and him had to dialogue about was the Lord and him. Dialoguing about John's heart and John's life, John's purpose. Dialoguing about the things in John's heart. And so John came out of the desert with a prepared heart. And it says, at the point where he comes out of the desert, that at that time the word of the Lord came to John, and he began to minister. John, 20 years in the desert, without the word of the Lord, without anyone preaching the word of the Lord to him, has the word of God come to him. The word of the Lord gets spoken to him by God himself. And then he begins to minister. John had a heart that was made ready. He was more concerned about making his heart ready than he was about making his mind or his action or his giftings ready. He was more concerned about preparing his own heart than about preparing those outward skills, those outward things necessary for his ministry. And in Acts 4:13, it says the same thing about Jesus' disciples. It says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. And they realized that these men had been with Jesus. The people around the disciples see their boldness, see them proclaiming the word with boldness, and they realize something about these men. These men are uneducated, they're untrained. They have no right to speak anything with boldness and confidence because they have not been schooled. They haven't been taught how to preach. They haven't been taught the right things to say. And yet they realize something about Jesus' disciples, that these men had been with Jesus. These men had spent time in the presence of the Lord, and that's their preparation. That's their preparation for their ministry, for their preaching ministry. That they had spent time in the presence of the Lord, and their hearts had been made ready. 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about the greatness of love and the surpassing importance of love in relation to all other things. And what it comes down to is this call and this purpose of our lives to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready ourselves to meet the Lord. In chapter 12, Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts. And he says at the very end of it, verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And then in chapter 13, he begins to speak of love. He says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so Paul is speaking of this reality that without love, all of our giftings, all of our skills are nothing. All of our revelation, all of our understanding is nothing. If our understanding of God and of His ways does not lead us to love, then it has been useless. And if our giftings and the things that God has blessed us with are not ministered through love, then they are nothing. The reality of how our hearts are postured before the Lord and how our hearts have grown in love towards the Lord is central to everything that we do and everything that we are. But at the end of the chapter, he begins to tell us why. In verse 8, he says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be driven away. For when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now these abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And he says in the beginning of chapter 14, pursue love. And so Paul explains at the end of that chapter the reason for the primary importance of love. That all other things we can give our lives to, all other things that we can give ourselves to being prepared in and walking in, will pass away. But love remains forever. There's something about the human heart that endures right into eternity. There's something about the heart of love that we carry before the Lord that endures right on into eternity and into His presence. All of our understanding is going to pass away because we're going to be overwhelmed with this massiveness of who God really is. no matter how much we seek out understanding, when we come before the Lord and we see Him as He is, it's going to totally blow our minds. It's going to totally make useless whatever level of wisdom and revelation about God we had. No matter what giftings we had, the ability to prophesy, ability to speak in tongues, all of that is going to become useless as we enter the presence of the Lord. Because we're going to see in a whole new way. We're going to know in a whole new way. We're going to commune with God in a whole new way. And yet God says that something of us will endure into that age. And it's our love. The way that we have prepared our hearts will endure into eternity. The way that we have received our limited revelation and understanding in this age is the same way that we're going to continue to receive the limitless understanding and revelation in that age. And if we have postured and prepared our hearts in this age to receive everything in love, and to receive everything with the purpose of growing our hearts into fullness of love and joining our hearts with the Lord's in agreement with Him, then in the next age, we get to experience that all over again to a whole new level. The issue of where our hearts are is of primary importance to God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' primary message, the central summing up of everything that He taught during His time on the earth, it's entirely about our hearts. You know, there are a lot of parts of it that we apply into behaviors or speech or thought, but ultimately it's about our heart. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." All of these are postures of our heart. They're not postures of our actions, they're postures of our heart. Then he goes on to teach about the law, and as he's teaching about the law, the great shift that Jesus makes from the way the law had been taught from that point unto the time where Jesus began to reveal it in its fullness, he began to fulfill the law, is that Jesus took the law as it had been applied to actions, and he turned it and applied it to our hearts. He says, "You have heard it said that adultery is wrong. I tell you that if you lust after a woman in your heart, that's sin. You've heard it said that murder is sin. I tell you, if you hate your brother in your heart, that's sin." And on he goes, taking the rules of the law with regards to our behaviors and revealing how their ultimate purpose is actually to change the posture of our heart, to actually change the things in our heart. And then he turns to the good things, to the spiritual disciplines in chapter 6. And he takes the same posture there. He takes the same slant there. When he teaches about the spiritual disciplines, about fasting and prayer and giving, he doesn't teach us to do them. He takes that for granted. He says, when you give, when you fast, when you pray. And then he goes on to talk about the heart posture that we're to have as we do those things. That when you give, you're to do it for a reward in heaven, and you are to make sure that your left hand does not know what your right hand is doing. That when you pray, you're to do it not before the eyes of men, but before the eyes of God. Because your Father sees in secret and He will reward you. And he sums up this entire sermon by saying that the final judgment, when we come before Him, is not what we did for Him, but did He know us? He says, "I tell you the truth, many will come before me on that day and say, 'In your name, did we not drive out demons? Did we not prophesy?' And He will say to them, 'I tell you the truth, I did not know you.'" His summary of the Sermon on the Mount is, do I know you? Is your heart connected to mine? These things that you're doing, are they related to your heart growing in relationship with mine? And so while there's many things that we have to do in making ourselves prepared and in walking in the fullness of what God has for us, of primary importance is our heart. Absolutely, we want to recognize and to develop those gifts that God has given us, to recognize and to develop understanding in His Word, to recognize and to develop the ability to share with those around us. But what God's looking for is our hearts. He's looking for hearts joined with Him. He's looking for a man after His own heart. The reality of it is that God doesn't need our giftings. God has a limitless supply of gifted men and women. He has a limitless supply of angels who have power and giftings far beyond anything that we're going to experience in this life. What He's looking for in men is a heart that's joined with Him and a friend who understands what He's about. John 15:15, Jesus says that I no longer call you my servants, but I call you my friends. For a servant does not know his master's business, but I have made known to you everything that my Father has given me. And that fullness of revelation, that fullness of partnership with Him, the joining of our hearts, that's what God is looking for in us. Jeremiah 9:23-24. The Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. God says that our glory will never be in our wisdom, in our might, or in our riches. Our glory before the Lord is not what we have to offer Him. It is not our wisdom, our might, or our riches. It is not the uniqueness of anything that God has given us in way of a gifting or a calling or blessing financially or blessing with resources. But it's in this, that we understand and know Him, that He is the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And the issue of importance there is that there's a totally different posture of our heart when our glory before the Lord is understanding and knowing Him. Because that turns our focus back to where it's supposed to be. Our focus is on Him. It's not about us or what we have to offer. It's not about the situation around us or what we can do in our own strength to resolve things in it. It's about the Lord and who He is. The ultimate answer and the ultimate preparation is God. For He is loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And we have to have a heart that is focused upon the Lord and who He is. And the way we get there is by posturing our heart such that there is nothing of more importance to us than that we know and understand the Lord. And I love the fact that He uses those two words, understand, He who understands and knows me. Because there's two parts to knowing the Lord. There's understanding, knowing intellectually who God is, knowing His attributes, knowing His character, knowing His nature, and then there's knowledge. Actually knowing the Lord, having relationship with Him and having spent time with Him. To take what we know of the Lord and to have it become something in our hearts in the way that we relate to the Lord. In the way that we have relationship with Him and in the way that we interact with Him and dialogue with Him. That we both understand Him and we know Him. We both understand His ways and we know His heart. It's both a head knowledge and a heart knowledge of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about when He says that He will say of some, you did not know me. Those people knew of God's ways. They knew of prophecy. They knew of deliverance. They knew of the things of God. And yet they did not know God. They missed having that heart connection with God. If you turn to John 17, I want to look again at this prayer of Jesus for his church as he's getting ready to go to the cross, because it reveals to us a lot of his purpose for us, his desire for us, the things that he would have us be walking in. John 17, beginning at verse 20, Jesus begins praying for his church. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." And in this prayer, we can see a number of keys that Jesus gives us with regards to our relationship with him and how it works. Because the entirety of this prayer is about our relationship with Jesus. You notice he doesn't pray for us that we would accomplish great things for him. He doesn't pray for us that we would begin to walk in strength or in power. He doesn't pray for us that we would bring in a great harvest. He doesn't pray for us any of those things. He prays for us that we would relate with him, and we would relate with him in this specific way. Number one, he prays for us that we would know his love. In verse 23, he prays that the world would know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you have loved me. He prays for his church that we would know his love, that we would begin to walk in the understanding of how much he has loved us, because that's the foundation of our relationship with him. We love because he has first loved. The foundation of our relationship with God is coming to understand and to receive his love for us. And that's not as simple as we like to make it out to be. It's not this momentary stage at the beginning of our walk in Christianity that we then graduate from and move on to bigger and better things. Knowing the love of God is a journey of a lifetime. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays this same prayer for the church. He prays that God would strengthen the church through his Spirit in their inner man, so that they might have power, together with all the saints, to grasp the width and the length and the height and the depth of the love, to know a love that surpasses knowledge. The love of God for us is so massive that we can't understand it without the Spirit's strength in us. It is beyond knowledge in human terms. It can only be revealed by God himself. And his desire is that we would know that love as the first foundation of our relationship with him, that we would know his love for us. And secondly, he prays that we would know him. He says, "Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am and that they would behold my glory." He says, "The world has not known you, but I have known you, and I have made you known and will continue to make you known." He prays that we would have the knowledge of him, that we would know who he is and what he's like, because this is foundational to our relationship with him. You can't have a love relationship outside of knowledge. We use the word love so lightly in this day and age that we apply it all the time to loving people of whom we have no knowledge. We claim that we love people when we know nothing about them. And in reality, we all know the falseness of that statement. Something in us gets riled up when people say that to us. Something in us rejects that statement of love when we know it's not true. When someone tells us they love us and we know that they don't even know us. You say you love me, but you don't know who I am. How can you love me when you don't know who I am? And so the knowledge of God is foundational to us having a relationship with Him and to us loving Him. And it's so foundational that Jesus says in verse 26, He prays this great master scheme of God to entrap us into love, that I have made you known, and I will continue to make you known, in order that the love which you had for me may be in them. God is so convinced of His own greatness, of His own worth, that His only requirement to bring people to love Him is that He would make Himself known. The only requirement for people to fall in love with God is that they would actually know Him. They would actually see Him as He is. They would actually behold His glory. Because when we know Him, when we behold Him, we will love Him. And God is sure of that fact. He rests Himself on that fact. Our level of knowledge of God is directly tied to our level of love with God, our level of intimacy with God. The tighter a relationship is, the closer a friend is, the closer a relationship is, the more they know about us and the more we know about them. You can see that dynamic so easily in human relationships, and yet we neglect it with regards to God. That the closer a relationship is, the more we know about each other. The more we know about what's on the other person's heart, or what that other person is like, their weaknesses, their strengths. And the knowledge of God is so key to the love of God. And He prays, thirdly, that we would return His love, that we would love Him with the same love with which the Father loved Him, that we would love Him with that same character and that same nature and that same quality of love that He has given to us. And the foundation of that is those two things He prayed before, that we would know His love, because we love because He first loved us. And that we would know Him, because He is of such fundamental worth, such fundamental glory, and such fundamental beauty, that as we know Him, we cannot help but fall in love with Him. He prays that we would return His love and walk in that love with Him. And finally, He prays that we would walk in His love, that we would live in His love, that we would abide in His love. He prays that just as He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him, that we would be one in them. That He would be in us. That everything that we do would be inseparable from this love that we walk in with the Lord. That everything that we do would be in Him and through Him. That we would walk in that love. But it's coming from this place of knowing His love, knowing Him, and returning His love. And there is such a difference to the way we live out our lives, depending on what order and what priority we set on those callings and those purposes. In 1 John 4:16, John says, so we know and we rely on the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. That as we attain and grab hold of the love of God and begin to return that love to Him, we live in God. Because you can't help it. Because it's inseparable from who we are. Because we have a heart so in love with God and a heart so joined with His purposes and His intents and His desires that our outward actions can't help but expressing that. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He says, since we live in the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. We have to first live in the Spirit, and then we begin to walk by the Spirit. And the difference is that when we live in God, when we abide in His love, when we abide in relationship with God, then what we're doing with regards to our action and with regards to our walk and with regards to our life is we are bringing those things in life into alignment with our heart. We're looking at our lives and we're saying, this does not line up with the God who I love. This does not line up with what I believe to be true about God. And from that perspective, we lay hold of things in our lives and we change them and we begin to walk differently. And the situation that we see so much today is that instead we're trying to change the way we walk outside of actually having changed our hearts. We're trying to change the things we do and the things we say outside of actually having changed the posture of our hearts and the things that stir and grow in our hearts. And so instead of this task of bringing our behaviors into alignment with our heart and with our beliefs, we're trying to take our behaviors and actions and bring them into alignment with something that we don't actually believe and don't actually feel. And that is such an incredibly difficult thing to do. Our minds and our hearts will revolt against that. One of the most essential things to us in our walk, and one of the most foundational concepts to us as we begin to look at our walk, is this phrase of cognitive dissonance. I just love the phrase, A, because it sounds fun, but B, because it's so important, that our mind revolts against when our reality of how we live does not line up with the things that we claim to have believed in our mind. And there are only two outcomes for that. One outcome is that we shift what we change in our mind. The other outcome is that we shift what we do in our lives. And as we begin to focus upon our actions and our walk, what happens is we discover that we have no power to change those things because our mind is so rooted back in the place where it has always been, and our heart is so rooted back in the place where it has always been. And so we try to change our actions, we try to change our behaviors, but we can't. And so ultimately what we change is we change our beliefs. We find a way for those things that we're walking in that we know aren't okay to become okay. And what happens when we take that and shift it around and begin instead to change the things in our heart, to seek after a heart that is fully in agreement with the Lord and with His ways, to seek after a heart that is fully in love with Him and that burns with a holy passion over these things of God and the way that He has called us to live, is that our heart changes first. Our heart changes first to the point that now that cognitive dissonance is in the other direction. That now our mind is revolting because we're not living in alignment with these passions that are on our heart. And so those things, those actions, those things that we do, those things that we allow into our lives are suddenly a nuisance to our mind and to our heart because we've laid hold of something greater. We've laid hold of some greater passion and those things are standing in our way. And now they've got to go. And from that position, we have power to deal with those things. And from that position, we have the Lord on our side to deal with those things. Because we're walking in continuous relationship with Him, and it's He who highlighted them and said, this is wrong, let's deal with it. And suddenly we have a power to change the way that we act. And so this issue of going after our hearts and preparing our hearts is of foundational importance to the way that we live out our lives with God. And the great thing about it is that it is 100% universal to every believer everywhere. So much of the time, believers find themselves without direction or without purpose because we're in this mindset of seeking for a calling or for an action plan or for an activity in which we can serve God and love God. And God gives to us this foundational purpose of who we are that transcends all of those things. That before any calling, before any particular assignment, before any gifting that I have given you, before any place where I have set you, I have given you this purpose. Your purpose is to have your heart be brought fully into alignment with mine, to be fully joined with mine in love. No matter what calling we may have, or what calling we don't know that we have, or a calling that we don't think that we have, our purpose is to pursue the heart of God, to prepare our hearts and to join our hearts with God. And that part of our walk is foundational to every believer everywhere. It is only when we get to that very last portion of our relationship with God, that actually walking in His love, that things start to look different for us. The way that I walk in His love will look different from the way that you walk in His love, because God's love is so vast that He had to create this great multitude of people with different personalities and different giftings and different callings in order to meet His love. His love is so massively wide that no one person could ever fill it, that no one personality could ever fill it. But there are these unique parts of God that each and every one of us were created to fulfill in His love. That there is something, some part of His love that will not be fulfilled by the way that I live out my life, but that will be fulfilled by the way you live out yours. But the church has taken that last part of our relationship with God, and there's been such a focus on it that has brought divisiveness and disunity to the church. When in the reality is the foundations of how we live before God are the same for every believer everywhere. Though the expression of how I live before God may be different than your expression, the reality of how I have relationship with God is exactly the same as yours. I have to know His love, I have to know Him, and then I have to return His love. And the same thing is true for every one of us. Our foundational calling is to know the heart of God, to pursue the heart of God. Why? Because number one, it's what He wants above all else. It is the greatest desire of God is that our hearts would be joined with His. Jesus, in going to the cross, prays this prayer. And He doesn't pray that we would do great things, that we would accomplish great things, that we would walk in power, that we would lead many to Him. He prays that we would have relationship with Him. He prays that we would love Him in the way that the Father has loved Him. Number two, because it is the highest calling that we have. Regardless of any other calling that we may have, our highest calling always is to love the Lord. Matthew 22:36-38, Jesus has asked, what is the greatest commandment? And He says, the first and greatest commandment is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The first and greatest calling that each and every one of us has on our lives is our relationship with God and where our hearts are with God, how our hearts join to the Lord's. We do it thirdly because it's the only way to please and obey Him. John 14:23-24, Jesus says that he who loves me will obey me. He who does not love me will not obey me. And it's interesting to me the order that he puts those in. It's not he who obeys me loves me, it's he who loves me obeys me. In other words, if we do not have a genuine love for God, we're powerless to obey Him. It's that whole situation of trying to change the outward expression of our lives without actually having changed our hearts. without actually having in us any desire to really do that. We're only doing it by obligation. The only way that we can walk in obedience to God is to first lay hold of a genuine love for God and a genuine burning of our hearts for God. And finally, it's essential to us because it is the foundation of our ministry. When we begin to reach out to those around us, to others around us, to unbelievers and to believers alike, the foundation of how successful and effective we will be in doing that, the foundation of how much God can use us, is based upon this reality of where our heart is before the Lord. God, in looking for ministers and for vessels to use to reach this world, is not looking for those who have the greatest giftings or the greatest callings or the greatest wisdom. He's looking for those who are after his own heart. He's looking for that man after his own heart. Paul, in 1 Corinthians that we just looked at, encourages us to desire the spiritual gifts, to seek after the ability to prophesy, to speak in tongues, to minister healing, so that we can minister to those around us. But then he says, I will show you the most excellent way. And he goes into this conversation about love and the foundational importance of love. Without love, our giftings are useless. If we can speak with all the wisdom that man has, if we have all the knowledge of men and of angels, if we have this greatest revelation, but we impart it in such a way that is totally disconnected from the heart of God, it was wasted. Giving men information disconnected from the heart of God is wasted. Our fundamental purpose and our fundamental calling with regards to reaching out to those around us is to enable them to fulfill their fundamental calling, which is John 17, which is walking in relationship with the Lord and their hearts being prepared to relate rightly with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is questioned on why he doesn't enforce the spiritual disciplines on his disciples, why he doesn't cause his disciples to fast. The disciples of John came to him and they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. For no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, or the wineskins will break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Under the new covenant with God, there is a new level of power available to those who believe. There is a new level of power available to us as believers. But God says that this new power requires a new container. This new power requires a new vessel, a different kind of vessel. Not one who pursues the religious disciplines, but one who pursues Jesus Christ. He says, while I am here, there is nothing more spiritual for them to be doing than pursuing me. When I leave, they will fast because they will mourn that I am gone, but I'm here. And you're so caught up in your spiritual disciplines that I'm here and you're still fasting, you're still mourning when the presence of God is among you. And there's this positioning of our hearts that operates out of lovesickness for God. That we so desire to know him and to be around him that then when he's absent, all of those spiritual disciplines become the natural behavior of our lives, because we're mourning for the distance between us and God, and we're desiring in any way possible to draw closer to God. The old kind of heart can't withstand the new kind of power. When God pours out his power on a person without a prepared heart, the results are disastrous. And we see it over and over again in the church. When God, in his mercy, will release a little power to minister to people, and hearts are not prepared to be able to receive it, And what happens is that both the vessel and the power get destroyed. The power that God released has its name destroyed and varnished because the vessel it was released through was destroyed. And so it's essential for us to be able to minister in the way that God desires and to reach out to those around us in the way that God desires, that we would prepare our hearts, that our hearts would be joined with Him. The great news about God's calling on our life is that God does not give callings that we can't fulfill. And in particular, this one. The call of God for us to have a heart joined with His is such a desire of His heart that He gives abundant grace to see it fulfilled. But more than that, it is by definition within our grasp. No matter what we have in the way of wisdom, or in the way of might, or in the way of riches, no matter what we think we have in terms of giftings and natural abilities to pursue God or to do the things of God, this command is within the reach of each and every one of us. Because all God asks of us is that we would love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And every one of us has a heart, a mind, a soul, and a strength. And all God asks of us is all of that. He doesn't ask for anything more. He asks for all of that. All of what we have. And so by definition, we have within us the ability to fulfill this command of God, this great calling of God. All He wants is all that we have. But alongside that, there is the possibility that we don't fulfill it. And we all know that because we see it not fulfilled all around us, and we see it not fulfilled in our own hearts. We see that we're not in that place that we want to be with regards to our heart before God. And it takes a deliberate effort and a deliberate pursuit to have a heart made ready before the Lord, to have a heart that's in love with the Lord. There is a deliberateness and a focus and a pursuit to loving God. And that's what I want to look at next week, is how we pursue that heart, how we pursue having that kind of heart before God. But ultimately what we're going after is we're going after what God says of David. This is a man after my own heart. And I believe that what causes God to say that is not the way in which David lived. The way in which David lived was not particularly great. You look at the Pharisees, and they walked in righteousness to a level that David never did. They walked in the law to a level that David never did. They walked in the spiritual disciplines to a level that, as far as we know, David never did. And yet God calls them a brood of vipers and says that unless your righteousness is greater than these, you will never enter the kingdom. And yet David, who by human standards is not at all a good example of God, because he violates those big sins, the ones that we consider big enough to actually call important, he commits murder, he commits adultery, top on our list of disqualifying people from being after God's own heart, and yet God says, this is a man after my own heart. And it's because God, when he makes that statement, is not looking at the way in which David lived his life, but he's looking at the way in which David postured his heart. David says in Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty and to seek Him in His temple. And it's that posture of David's heart that God calls a man after His own heart, because that so perfectly echoes the desire of God that He expresses in John 17. Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am and behold my glory. The desire of David's heart was so perfectly matched with the desire of God's heart that God says, this is a man after my own heart, regardless of the way in which David's walk failed to live up to that at times. Because David had that posture in his heart of, this is who I am. And not only does he say, as we so often say, God, I want more of you. God, I want to be with you. God, I want to behold you. But he says, one thing I desire, and that will I seek. He takes that desire and he says that this is my only desire, and I'm going to seek it. I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to arrange my life to be around it. And David did that. Not only did he arrange his life, he arranged the life of his entire kingdom around it, because he had the privilege to be able to do so. He took the entire nation of Israel and put in their center this tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt, and where men ministered before the presence of God day and night. Because David had a passion for the presence of the Lord, and he had a passion for his own heart being before the Lord. And if he had to command several hundred other people to spend their life seeking the same thing in order for him to be able to seek it in the way he wanted, he'd do it. And so the very first thing that we have to lay hold of in terms of preparing our hearts and making our hearts ready to be with God is that posture of our hearts that says, one thing I desire and that will I seek. That I'm going to put a deliberate focus and a deliberate pursuit and a deliberate priority on this thing that God put a priority on this thing that God calls the first and greatest commandment. I'm going to call it the first and greatest calling and purpose of my life. That one thing I desire and I will seek. I will pursue it. We'll look more next week at how we pursue it. But that heart posture is essential, that we begin in that place, that this is what we're seeking and this is what we're after, to be people after God's own hearts, to be a people made ready for the Lord, to see that day when his bride has made herself ready. Amen.